And your pastor asked me to come. I typically will speak on creation on Sunday morning and deal with some very clear creation passages. But since you're in the middle of a series on marriage, what I've brought is what I call the thoughts on God's original intent for sexuality, and where he's touching the Bible and God's word touches on human sexuality and creation, where those two intersect. And there's some really neat insights that I hope to be able to share with you. But before I get started with that, just my background. I worked for almost 30 years at Dow Chemical as a research leader. So I'm not a preacher, but I have a passion for sharing the absolute accuracy and reliability of God's word from the very first verse all the way to the very last verse, wherever it touches on the world around us, where we came from, biology, geology, and so on. And it is absolutely accurate in every area, because it is God's revelation to mankind, and it is true. But one of my other passions is really when I've seen things that are just absolutely unjust in our culture. And abortion is one of those, where the innocent of the most innocent are just disposed of. And for 10 years, I've been on the board of a crisis pregnancy center in our community. And the time to stop abortions really is before it ever happens, before, you know, with abstinence and purity and the desire to follow God's plan for our lives. So we developed two resources at that center. One of them is one of the things the pastor mentioned. It's escape from pornography. It's the hidden sin throughout our culture, and it's everywhere. And our youth pastor developed a book called Seven Times, Be Free, Live Free, because on our own, it is more addictive than alcoholism. We can't escape it on our own, especially as men. You've got to allow God to help you, and that's what this book's about. Seven specific ways you can allow God to help you escape from this horrendously evil addiction. So these are free, and they're nice little pocket-sized, interesting, well-laid-out books filled with Scripture. And it's not a condemning book. It's how do I get out of what I know is wrong in my life book. The other one is called Protecting His Workmanship. That's right out of Scripture. We are God's workmanship. And it's a book where parents or grandparents sit down with their young, adolescent, pre-teenage children, and they walk through what's the Bible say about sexuality? Who did it right? Who did it wrong? What's the difference between love and infatuation? What's God's plan for marriage? And it's a workbook that you work your way through the Bible. Once again, absolutely free. They're on the free table out there. It's a resource to train your children instead of letting the world train them. And last, whenever I speak, when I left Dow about 7 years ago, I've been writing books and teaching and speaking hundreds of times a year. Every time I speak in a church, I want to equip our young people. So there's a gift for every student, upper elementary, like fourth, fifth graders on up, all the way through college. It's called Censored Science. And it's one of the 50 best evidences for creation that have never been refuted. The first third of the book's all about biology. The middle third's about geology. The last third's about cosmology, time, space, physics, planets, and so on. And each page is a different topic. So at the end of the sermon, I'm going to ask the youth to come up, and we as adults need to pray over them because they are under incredible attack as they go through the school system and the media and the museums, all of which is denying what God's word actually says. So they need to know why it means what it says. So these are all gifts, and I hope you can put them to use and appreciate them. Now, let me jump into the topic of the day. Here's the outline, thoughts on creation, marriage, sexuality. I'm going to just hit, obviously, first, where did we come from? Because if that's wrong, you get everything else wrong. You all the time hear people talking about promiscuity in the scientific, intellectual world, and they go back and look at how apes and monkeys act and say, well, see, that's the way we act the way we act. Because they get it wrong where we came from, they're going to get it wrong what is actually moral and normal. When were we created? That has a significant impact on this whole issue. What is the purpose of marriage? Now, I have a feeling, you know, your pastor is going to cover many of these subjects on way more depth, so I'm just going to kind of touch on them as I move along. And the depth is, comes in the sermons where Pastor will digs into these issues scripturally. And last, where I want to spend the bulk of the morning is Romans 1, chapter 18 through 32, as we look literally at exactly what's happened in America over the last 100 years or so. When you read Romans 1 with America in mind, you see us walking through that passage step by step. And it all deals with sexuality and a rejection of creation and where we came from. So, very briefly, lots of scripture here. I'm just going to kind of lay out scripture, and it speaks for itself in most ways. Where did people come from? As I said, if we get this wrong, we're going to get everything else wrong. And I'm going to read it off the screen because if I open my computer, I don't keep up with the slides. But just kind of listen or read along with me as we listen to exactly what God says here. Now, this is Genesis 2. And by the way, just a little bit of teaching. You will hear people who reject God's word as real saying, you can't even believe the first two chapters of the Bible. I mean, you've got two different creation stories. College students will hear that. Comparative religion classes will teach that. It's been repeated over and over again throughout the education system. You can't believe the Bible because it can't even agree with itself. It's got two different stories of creation. First, it talks about the days of creation, and then it talks about this Garden of Eden creation thing, like there's two different events. They purposely ignore our understanding of how the Hebrews wrote and how they taught. They would often teach an overview, even with a single verse, and then they would amplify it by getting specific and repeating it in a very specific way. What you have is an overview of creation in chapter 1 of Genesis. Literally, God had to have revealed these things to Adam as they walked together in the garden before the fall. And then it amplifies the most important critical events of creation, the creation of mankind, and what was happening there on that specific day. It's not two stories. It's an overview, and then it zooms in on a more specific area of the creation account. And that's what it is. Don't use creationism when you're talking about creation. It's not creationism as if it's some religious belief. It's the evidence for creation. Where did we come from? I mean, ultimately, if you think of the entire creation as this box, okay, and it's even hard to do in a mind experiment. Think of the entire universe as represented by this box. And if you open this box, it turns out this is a jewelry box. You know, I've got all these finely crafted beads and jewels and bracelets and, you know, necklaces and earrings and so on. Those are like the animals here on Earth, all the whales and trees and fruit and penguins and giraffes and people finely crafted. You know, either the box made itself something, turned into something else, that turned into something else, that turned into something else, that eventually turned into people, or the box has a box maker. It didn't make itself. So very different forms of animals, very finely crafted things were literally made by God. There are no other options. You understand? Where did people come from? If God did not literally make people, males and females, people, then something must have turned into people. And then something must have turned into that. And something must have turned into that. And eventually you work your way back to a single-celled organism. So a bacteria turned into a person. See, it's the only two options. If one is true, then the other isn't true. If God made people, then evolution can't be true. They can't both be true. It's one or the other. Now, here's what God tells us very, very distinctly and clearly. He says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. That's just an old-fashioned word for bird, every bird. And he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Now, by the way, when God made the dog kind, he didn't necessarily make Chihuahuas and Great Danes and German Shepherds and wolves and dingoes and foxes. He put all of the genetic information into a dog kind, a canine, so that as it varied, it would fit all sorts of different environmental niches. So, and that's what we know genetically. You can trace all dogs back to a wolf that came off of the ark. So Noah didn't have to come, or I mean, Adam didn't have to come up with names for 5,000 different kind of dogs. He just had to name the canine creatures. So he could very easily have named literally every kind of animal God had created and brought before him in the Garden of Eden in a day-long period. This is not a scientific impossibility. Don't let people convince you, oh, this is nonsense and storytelling. It is quite credible with our understanding of modern genetics. So Adam named them, and Adam gave names to the cattle and the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. But Adam found there was not a helpmeet or helpmate for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed it up, the flesh thereof. And the rib which the Lord had taken from him made he a woman and brought her unto him. And Adam said, now this is the bone of my bones and the flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto him, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, but were not ashamed. Now we just read that. But there's a couple little key points I would like to add to that. First of all, and I've got my notes here. Hang on just a second. Notice that Adam, God didn't immediately make man and woman. Now that's kind of a curious thing. Why not? Why didn't he just immediately make both of them? Now, I'm going to speculate, okay? I think what comes out of a sermon is honestly, it's speculation. But if it all fits together like the pieces of a puzzle, and it helps us understand the character of God, then grab onto it and use it and apply it to your lives. I think God wanted man to absolutely appreciate woman beyond anything else he had made in creation. How dare us treat our wives and women with any sort of disrespect. God went out of his way to make sure we knew they were incredibly special. They were literally part of us. You see, if he had just made man and woman separate, I think men would have had far more tendency to just treat them as slaves. They were literally part of Adam. Furthermore, God wanted Adam to see all the other creatures he'd made. The elephants, the monkeys, the apes, the giraffes. You know, I don't know if he was along a seashore and he could see dolphins. And some of these creatures are incredibly intelligent. Dog-type creatures, they can show love and compassion. But he wanted Adam to know none of them were suitable companions for him. He wanted Adam to appreciate who he was about to bring. So he waited until he'd seen everything else and then brought Eve out of his very body. Now you'll notice he also made Eve out of the rib of Adam. Not out of her foot bone, not out of her head, part of her skull, but out of his side as an equal. Side by side they were to go through life together and ultimately become one as they into marriage, permanent relationship with each other. See the picture God has provided for man and woman and who they are and how he did it. It all ties together in the way creation was done. Now, this is really interesting. You know, there is only one bone in the human body that, if removed, will regrow itself. Guess which bone? The rib. The rib is the only bone in the human body, scientists have discovered, can regrow itself. Isn't that interesting? I was floored when I shouldn't have been the least bit surprised, but I was floored when I saw that. Here's a scientific report. It was just published in the London Daily Science paper in 2014. And it's so interesting. I'll just take time and read it. It says, while we may not quite have the regenerative powers of a superhero, goes this newspaper article, humans are surprisingly adept at regrowing ribs. Researchers have analyzed the capability of mice after spotting a human subject that was able to regrow part of his rib. The team found that mice and humans were able to regrow ribs within months. Using CAT scan imaging, the team monitored the healing of a human rib that had been partially removed by a surgeon. 8 centimeters of the missing bone and 1 centimeter of the cartilage repaired after 6 months. To better understand it, they removed 3 to 5 millimeters of ribs of a mice. That's a big part of their rib. They're teeny little creatures. When they removed the cartilage but left the outside covering, the missing sections repaired themselves within 2 to 3 months. Isn't that interesting? God picked the bone that he knew when he removed it to create woman, it would regrow itself. Not surprising. God knows everything. Now, number two, when did God create mankind? We are told over and over and over and over again, millions of years this, billions of years that, millions of years, billions of years. Well, if that's true, if those dating methods are measuring the rock layers correctly, those rock layers are filled with death, they're filled with disease, they're filled with animals that have cancer, they're filled with bloodshed, they're filled with extinction, long before mankind ever showed up. So if the dating methods are correct, then who made this creation and filled it with death and disease and bloodshed and extinction that had nothing to do with mankind? Well, if you're logical and you want to hang on to those time frames, then God must be the one who just made things that way. See, that thinking distorts the very image of who God is, and you find those time periods nowhere in God's Word. And there are enormous problems with all these dating methods that date these rock layers. And all the people who believe in these enormous periods of time, they deny that there's ever been a worldwide flood on this planet, because that flood would have created those rock layers very, very rapidly. Would have laid down those sediments filled with dead animals that turned into fossils during Noah's flood, long after Adam and Eve were created, not millions of years ago. See, you can't have it both ways. You can't have a flood and have an enormously old age of the rock layers of this earth. And God said at the very end of creation, it is not just good after he made Adam and Eve, it is a very good creation. Now that's a really strange definition of millions of years of death, disease, bloodshed, cancer, and extinction. A very good creation. See, that's an enormous problem unless creation is recent and those rock layers are there because of the worldwide flood. See how it all works together biblically if you just take God's word to mean what it says? But it means we're going to be ridiculed by the world who's being taught over and over again about these huge time periods. But what does God's word say about both mankind in the age of creation? Well, here's a clue. Matthew chapter 19. Let me just read through it. The Pharisees came unto him, tempting him. By the way, what do they mean by tempting him? I think tempting him to believe in human tradition, tempting him to believe in human knowledge instead of trusting God in his revelation. They're tempting him or testing him. Tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? In other words, Moses laid down circumstances whereby men could get divorced. And they're saying, well, that just seems to be the norm. Is that lawful or not? Now, other people said no. God's word is clear. Man is to cleave unto his wife for a lifetime. So they're asking, what's the answer? Well, here's what Jesus said. He answered and said unto them, have ye not read, he that made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this cause a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Therefore, they are not two anymore, but one flesh. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. You'll notice the Bible starts by saying, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Jesus said, at the beginning, God made male and female human beings. You see, Jesus, who ought to know, placed the creation of mankind right at the very beginning of creation. He could have said, after enormous periods of time, God eventually made mankind male and female. No, because he knows that's not true. Man was made at the beginning, that creation week at the very beginning of creation. And Jesus is very clear about it. He ties when we were made to the very beginning of creation. And then he goes on to talk about the plan for marriage. Now, third subject, what's the purpose of marriage? That two should become one flesh. Therefore, and this goes to Genesis, but Jesus quoted right out of Genesis, therefore shall a man cleave, leave his father and mother, and they shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It is very clear scripturally that God's ultimate plan is that a man should become one with his wife at the moment of sexual union and marriage, and they are one at that point for life, for their entire existence here on earth. That is God's plan. And any distortion of that is not in our best interest. And he knows it. That's why he laid things out that way. Now, there, by the way, that doesn't mean this is a salvation issue. That doesn't mean, you know, with all the issues of the world, if there's divorce, there's not forgiveness for it, and we move on from that point. But that isn't the plan. The plan is forgiveness between a man and his wife. The plan is working together through their problems and their issues and their different personalities to become one and go through life together. And ultimately, at the end, they will be so glad they hung in there. Because things happen that do drive us apart, but it's not the way it's supposed to be. Now, second purpose of marriage is to be fruitful and multiply. That is literally a major purpose of marriage. Not to just spread our children through as many people as we can and make as many of, you know, prodigies as we can with as many people as we can. Now, that's what the animal kingdom does. But that is not what God had for mankind, because he knew it would cause problem after problem after problem. So God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now, this is King James. Back 600 years ago when King James was written, replenish meant fill. Okay, that word, people understood it. It didn't mean that the earth was had nothing there and it had been destroyed and now they're to go refill it. It meant fill the earth. Fill it with new life. Fill it with new human beings. Replenish the earth and subdue it. That word means to take control. Take dominion over it. Literally, in the original language, means to study, understand, control. To be the stewards of creation. God gave us that responsibility. And over the birds of the air, or the fowl, and every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Honestly, God gave us two commands as human beings. Then he gave us a bunch of what we think of as moral laws. They are really understandings of how human relationships in the universe works. And when we obey them, it works better. Nobody could argue if everybody in a society obeyed the Ten Commandments, that society would be a human paradise. If we didn't lie and we didn't steal and we didn't cheat and we didn't covet and we didn't try to take other people's lives and we put the focus on the one who made us instead of ourselves, it would be a paradise, okay? So those are moral absolutes for our benefit because it's the way God made the world. But he really gave us these two commands. He said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. See, children are a blessing, but God knows the best possible atmosphere for children to be raised in is a man permanently, irrevocably devoted to his wife, a wife permanently, irrevocably devoted to her husband, forgiving him sins, lifting each other up in prayer, moving together through the problems of life, and with their own abilities and their own talents, each of them, and men and women, are very different, even in the way they think. We've watched the brain scans of men and women, and their brains operate differently. So they have different takes on things, raising those children up together. Every study ever done confirms that is the optimum atmosphere for a child. So God put men and women together because he knew that's how the next generation would blossom and develop. It's reality. It's truth. And interestingly, the other one, I just, it's not part of this sermon, but he told us the other command was to take dominion over the earth. He made us stewards over our creation. He gave us this enormous sandbox to play in. And he said, understand it, study it, control it. Science is not anti-God. Science is something he gave us as a tool so we could understand the creation he made. And it literally points to the reality that there has to be a creator. And many of my lectures, many of the DVDs, all the books point to that reality. Last, what's the purpose of marriage? It's a model for the very church itself. And here's just three scriptures, and I know your pastor is probably going to go through all of them in his various sermons. The song we just sang this morning, the new song, talked about the bride and the bridegroom. You see, you don't want to be married to somebody who, as soon as you mess up, is going to reject you, and you're gone, you're out of there, he's not going to have anything to do with you. See, the bride and the bridegroom relationship is a permanent relationship. You understand what God told us over and over and over again? He said, it is by grace and not by works that thou shalt be saved. Because if it's by works, then who's doing the saving? We're doing the saving by being really, really good people. God said, you have to take upon my garments. You have to take on my righteousness. You have to accept what I have done to cover your sins, to come back into fellowship with me. And we ultimately are the bride he, as the bridegroom, is coming back for. But we have to have accepted his sacrifice for our sins to be that bride. And when you realize what he's done for us, you want to live to please him. You want to be prepared for his return. You know, there's the parable of the seven wise and the seven foolish virgins. We want to be pure in our living because we realize who he is and what he's done. If you don't have a desire to obey God, if you don't have the desire to know more about God, if you don't have a desire to have a relationship with God, if you don't have a desire for holiness, you need to question whether you really are a Christian or not. Now notice, I didn't say if you're not perfect, if you're not obeying all the rules, if you're not living a sinless life. Because we will always, throughout our life, struggle between our flesh and our desires and our natural bent tendency to do what's wrong and our choice to do what's right. Paul even said that. He said, why do I do what I know is wrong and can't do what I know is right? And he was an incredibly godly man. And if he couldn't do it, don't kid yourself that you can do it. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can, but you have to allow God to help you in that area. So it's the model of the church, a permanent marriage, because a permanent saving by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's coming back for his people. So what happens, and here's the bulk of the sermon, what happens when we deny that we have a creator? What effect does that have on a culture at large when an entire culture starts to turn its back on the reality that we have a creator? Now, this is where I'm going to just walk you through modern history and ancient history. Romans 1, starting with verse 18. And let's just read through it, and then I'm going to make a few observations. Romans 1, chapter 18, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, God really gets irritated when we know what the truth is, and not only don't we follow it, we suppress it so other people can't even hear about the truth. That irks God. This is what this is saying. But it's in a very specific area. God's wrath is being revealed because there are people in any culture who suppress the truth, okay? Now, what are they suppressing? Verse 19. Because what may be known about God, what we can know about God's character, what we can know about God's godliness, what we can know about God's power, what we can know about God's existence, what may be known about God is manifest to them. That means obvious. It is obvious to everybody the character and the existence of God. How? Because God has shown it to them. Now, this is a universal passage to all people, all cultures, all time. God has made his existence obvious to everybody on earth. Every human being is totally without excuse for belief in God because he's made his existence obvious to all people. How has he done that? Verse 20. For the invisible things of God have been seen from the creation of the world, clearly seen, being understood by what has been made, even God's eternal power and his very Godhead. So every human being is without excuse for believing God. Now you get it. It is by looking at creation that we are without excuse for the belief in God. Now, step one, there's a six-stage process of a culture falling into total depravity. Step one is when a culture stops acknowledging that there is a creator, that the box has a box maker, and starts pretending that the box made itself. That's the only other option. If the box doesn't have a box maker, if creation doesn't have a creator, then creation had to have made itself, because it's the only other option. Now, this started about 200 years ago in Western civilization over in Europe. Near the end of the scientific revolution, people started interpreting the rock layers as being laid down slowly over millions and billions of years as a way to explain them without God's word, as if there'd never been a flood. And then Charles Darwin comes along and he starts to say, well, maybe little tiny changes in creatures changes one creature into another creature over millions and billions of years, as if God has never been involved. And it became locked into mankind's mind. Now, this is simply philosophy. No scientist has a time machine that he can go back in time. You can't prove any of that. It's all simply interpretation based on a starting philosophy. And don't ever let anybody tell you that belief in the Bible or belief in creation, not creationism, but the evidence for creation, will destroy science. The very founders of almost all branches of modern science were literal Bible-believing Christians who believed in a recent creation by a literal biblical God. I'm talking Isaac Newton, the most brilliant physicist in the history of this planet. He spent more time writing about the Bible and prophecy than he did about science. Way more voluminous writings. Louis Pasteur proved that life only comes from previously existing life, believed in a recent creation by God. James Maxwell, that developed all of the mathematics so that we can have modern electronics and electricity and so on, believed in a recent creation by God. Michael Faraday, the only scientist that has two constants of science named in his honor, the Farad and the Faraday, the most brilliant practical physicist, developed electric motors, electroplating, electric induction that allows electric transmission through lines to the world. He believed in a recent creation by a creator God. Lord Kelvin, Pasteur, on and on and on and on. All these guys that developed modern science believed in a literal creation by a literal recent God. They had a foundation because they knew God existed and he had a logical mind. There ought to be laws by which creation operates. But that doesn't preclude God's word being right about he's the one who made creation and he made it recently and there's been a real worldwide flood and that's what created the geology of the planet. It's just if you deny those things, you try to pretend the box made itself and that's the world we live in. So that's phase one, the denial of God as creator. Now here's phase two, professing to be wise, you actually become fools. It is foolishness to pretend creation made itself. It is foolishness to pretend that something that wasn't a human being turned into a human being. It's foolishness to believe a bacteria ultimately transformed itself into an atom. Well, when you do that, you start worshiping creation instead of worshiping the creator. That's step two. They change the glory of an incorruptible God into the image made of corruptible man, into birds or four-footed beasts or creeping things. You see, you're going to worship something. God made us with that void. You're either going to worship our creator, and there's all sorts of misrepresentations and misunderstandings of who that creator is. God gives us the real revelation in the Bible. But you're either going to worship that creator, or you're going to worship creation, or you're going to worship yourself. You're going to be God. I'm going to make the rules. I'm going to decide what's right. By the way, that's what Adam did. He said, I don't want your rules. I want to make my own rules. I don't want you to be God. I want to be God. So it's one or the other. Either you're God or creation is God. Everything's God or God is God. You're going to do one or the other. But if you leave out God is God, you start worshiping creation. And by the way, this really started in the... 1960s. I'm going to come back to that. This idea that creation made itself really took a foothold in 1925, the Scopes Monkey Trial of John Dewey really strongly influenced the American education system and basically had a philosophy you can never know anything for sure. That's the result of John Dewey's teaching, and it permeates our whole education system. We're always learning, we're always figuring things out, you can never know anything for sure. Therefore, there is no absolute truth and there are no absolute values. That's the consequence of that thinking. And that's the world we live in today. So we start worshiping creation. Now, let's just look. I love to do a little bit of science. That this whole idea that chemicals could come alive and you could have a single-celled organism like a bacteria and you could add a mutation and it could eventually turn into persons over huge periods of time. Now, this is a picture right out of a college textbook, okay, and a quote right out of the textbook. And it says, this well-preserved skeleton of this critter has allowed the accurate reconstruction of one of our own earliest ancestors. Okay? Now, let me translate for you. Grandpa. Well, that's what it says. Great, 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 great grandpa, but nevertheless, I mean, if God didn't make people, something turned into people. Must have looked something like an ape or monkey or something. Well, what turned into it? Must have been something that ran around on four legs, like, you know, a big old bear or some sort of creature. What turned into it? Must have been a smaller four-legged creature, like a rat with a long tail. Well, there it is. It's memorialized in museums. They've got a bronze copy of this in the Natural History Museum in New York City, and it's set in this cathedral-like setting, and all the lights are dimmed down, and there's this beautiful maroon carpet leading up to it. And the children are told, go up and touch your ancestor. It's almost like they're worshiping at an altar as they touch this little model of their great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. They're worshiping it. Now, how ridiculous is this? Let me show you how apparent the truth is. I've got the magic can of evolution here. Now, in order to turn a bacteria into a person, you have to add lots of parts, right? I mean, a bacteria doesn't have a brain. It doesn't have bones. It doesn't have skin. It doesn't have muscles. It doesn't have organs. Our little mistakes, mutations are just mistakes in the DNA code. It's like taking a book and marking out different lines. Are those going to turn that bacteria into a person? Well, our bodies are like really complex machines. Like this pin is a machine, okay? Got lots of parts. Our bodies have hundreds of thousands of specifically designed parts. A bacteria only has a few specifically designed parts, maybe 1,000. We have hundreds of thousands. Well, are random changes going to do that? Let's see, I've got the tip of the pen, I've got the spring, I've got the ink cartridge, and inside I've got a button and a clicker thing, a tip and a tube. There's 7 parts. So if that was represented a bacteria, even if I have all the parts, and even if I have the very specifically designed things needed for that simple form of life, and even if I added energy or mutations, I could like go in there and bang them and change them and randomly redesign them, is it ever going to turn the pin into a working pin? Let alone turning it into something more complex than the pin. See, our random changes as energy. How about time? How about if I shake it or kick it or throw it for, say, you know, 1 billion years? It's going to be a long sermon. Is it going to turn it into a pin? See, isn't the truth absolutely obvious? Now, let me show you what they do, professing to be wise. Our education system is actually foolishness. They show these kids an experiment done in 1952 where a scientist added a spark of energy, and it transformed chemicals into amino acids that are called the building blocks of life. Now, they're the wrong amino acids. You don't get all the right kind. You don't get the right number. They're a rancid mixture that don't work. If those are put into water, they don't form proteins. There's all sorts of problems not shown to kids. But they say, well, you know, explosive energy caused life to form here on Earth. So I thought, well, to do an experiment, you got to try different things. So I'm going to add explosive energy to the magic can of evolution, a firecracker. All right? So, I mean, this is science. It's science is fun, guys. So here we go. Might want to hold your ears. We're going to add some energy to our magic can of evolution. I don't think that one's going to go off because it wasn't fizzing. Let's try a different one. There we go. There we go. That's science. Oh, man. Hate it when that happens, but there's the pin. What are you laughing at? I just did science. No, you see, that is so absurdly ridiculous, you immediately started laughing at it. And yet something a trillion times more ridiculous that explosive energy could have formed life to begin with is presented as if it's a fact in every science book, in every biology class in the nation. And it's a million, trillion times more ridiculous than what you just laughed at. The truth is absolutely obvious, and it's reproducible, and it's repeatable. Chemicals will never come together to form life. A simple form of life that is a written genetic code will never become more advanced, more complex, add new basic body parts and functions because of random mutations. And we know this. You get variation, and some of those variations may even have a function, but you won't advance life upwards. Okay, let me walk through the rest of American history a little more rapidly because I need to wrap up. So God gave them, any culture that rejects him and starts worshiping creation, up to the uncleanliness of the lusts of their heart. And they start to dishonor their own bodies. In changing the truth of God into a lie, they start to worship and serve the creature more than the creator. Now that literally started happening in the 1960s. They dishonor their own bodies, okay? They start to reject the very purpose for which their bodies were made. The sexual revolution really took off in the 60s as we're trained that we're just animals. Pleasure is everything. There are no moral absolutes, and people start putting it to practice. And furthermore, environmental radicalism really took off in the 1960s. We've got to preserve creation. We've got to return everything to its natural condition. We can't ever be using it. Now, there's a difference between wastefully destroying the resources God has given us and not even ever being able to change anything. See, the creation is not God. It's been put there for our blessing and our benefit to show his glory. There's a huge difference between the two. You can swing the pendulum way too far either direction. But as you start worshiping creation, creation becomes your focus above God. So because of this, because a culture rejected God as creator, and they're worshiping creation, he gives them up to their vile desires. He said he gives them up to vile affections. And even the women start to change the natural use of their nature. And likewise, men leaving the natural use with women burned in lust for one another. In other words, homosexuality. And men with men working in that which is unseemly, they receive upon themselves the recompense of the error of their ways. You see, it is not loving to say, oh, homosexuality is no big deal, just go do what you want. And you're allowing people to harm themselves. These are amongst the most unhappy people in the culture. And it's not because they haven't convinced a bunch of other people that we need to be just like them. And if they do that, then they'll be happy all of a sudden. It's because they're going against the very nature for which they were made, the very way in which they were made. Now, jump ahead to my notes. Now, that's like stage four. By the way, from the 1980s till 2015, increasingly every TV sitcom, every show, every movie had a homosexual character that was always the most wonderful character on the show. Present it as if it's the norm. Present it as if it's okay. Present it if it's just a normal way of life and a normal choice and no big deal. And you can convince people, well, maybe that's true. The man who is called the father of modern psychology, after a whole life of studying the human brain, the first person to teach psychology in American schools in the 1800s, his summary of his whole life of work was, there is nothing too absurd to be believed if you simply repeat it often enough. If you can get one viewpoint repeated over and over and over and over and over again, people are going to start believing it as if it's true. Now, it doesn't make it true. It's just simply the way the human mind works. God allows us the freedom to choose the truth or reject the truth. To the point where in 2015, just a matter of weeks ago, it became the law of the land that homosexual marriage is equal to a biblical marriage. That's not even marriage. It's just two men or two women getting together and calling themselves a union. You see, and sexuality has become distorted in every other area of human life and perspective in America. To the point, by the way, that one of the most brilliant geneticists in the world, who was an atheist, realized there's no way genetics could have made itself, and it's all winding down, it's not getting better, started studying where it all came from, became a Christian. He said there is nothing more sure in all of science, in all of biology, than the sexuality of a human being. We have 100 trillion cells in our body. In every one of those 100 trillion cells, there's a DNA molecule, and every one of those DNA molecules tell us whether we're a male or a female. And no amount of hormone treatment, no amount of surgery, no amount of cross-dressing, no amount of anything you can do to yourself psychologically, convince yourself otherwise, is going to change what every cell in your body says. You're either a male or you're a female, no matter what you pretend. It is absolutely obvious. Now look at the foolishness of mankind. Because the ultimate rebellion from God, we not only won't let him tell us what moral rules are, we not only won't let him tell us what is right or wrong, we not only won't let him tell us how marriages would operate, we get to the point where we won't even let him tell us whether we're a male or a female. We will shake our fist at the one who made us and said, if I want to be a girl, I'll be a girl. The ultimate in foolishness before a mighty God and creator. You know, in New York City, they have schools where every day the young kids, the first and second, third graders, they'll bring them in and they'll have them fill out a form and they'll say, do you want to be a girl or do you want to be a boy this year? That's where we're heading as a culture. That's the ultimate in child, intellectual, psychological child abuse. Humanity can't exist as a homosexual species. So they have to train the next generation to act, think, and react this way by distorting their very beliefs and belief system and reality. Then you reach the final stage where I think God withdraws all restraint and he says, okay, you can just have it your way since you've rejected me as creator. And you reach the final stage that I think we're entering as America. It says, even as they did not retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. This is where our culture is heading. To do those things that were not convenient, and they were filled with unrighteousness, fornications, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy and murder and debate, just endlessly arguing about what's right, what's wrong, you can never determine it anyway. Deceit, malignity, whispering, backbiting, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasting, and inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, and without understanding they had covenant breakers, without natural affections, for even for their own children. Think of all the orphaned and abused children in our nation. Irreplaceable and unmerciful. And even those who knew, deep down they knew there was judgment for these things from God, they which committed such things, being worthy of death, they not only continued to do them, they had pleasure in others that did them. They taught others to do the same sort of things. That's the direction we're heading. But you notice where it started. It started with the rejection of the reality and the fact that we have a creator. And mankind were literally made in God's image for a purpose and for a unity. See, this is not an irrelevant subject. This is foundational to everything else we see going on around us. And we've got to be training our kids what they're not hearing in their school systems and our grandchildren and the people around us, because that's what's going to lead them back toward the truth. If the issue is people will believe anything, no matter how absurd, if it's simply repeated over and over again, what's the Christian's job? What did Jesus say? We're to be the light unto the world. And who would light a candle and put a basket over it, hide it in our church doors? We're to be out there teaching people why they have a creator, why human beings exist, when humanity was made, and our responsibility to the one who made us. And that's going to lead them to wanting to know more about that creator and have him as their savior.